grew up on Mars and he came back to America and got
sick. Where was that? Not on Mars.
Well, what we're doing up here is my wife is at Brother Rodney Morton's place. Some of you probably know him, and she's undergoing some treatment because the medical profession has basically written her off. What she has is cirrhosis of the liver, and it's caused by... She wasn't a drug addict or an alcohol, okay? Just put that aside. That's how that generally comes about. But she had she caught a virus called hepatitis C, and it moves into that eventually if it gets activated in your system. I'm not a medical, I don't know anything about it. I just know some terminologies related to it, so I'll tell you what is going on. She was offered the probability of a liver transplant, but she can't get the liver transplant until she gets rid of the hepatitis C, because the hepatitis C caused the cirrhosis, and there's only one cure for the hepatitis C that the medical profession has, and that is, it's called interferon. And she tried the interferon, it doesn't work, so she's caught between a rock and a hard place. Unless she gets rid of the hepatitis C, she can't get the liver, because the hepatitis C will infect the new liver. So you can see where that stands. So if this doesn't work, then in all probability, my wife will probably go on to be with the Lord. That's where we stand with that. Now, I don't know what really to say about that, except that if what is being done now doesn't suffice, then that's the ultimate conclusion. And we don't place any confidence in what anybody's doing. Believe me, I don't. I believe that if the Lord wants to use it, he'll use it. But if the Lord has made up his mind to take my wife home, that's all there is to that. And I hope she has, having been under my preaching for the last 20 years, come to the truth that you can't threaten a Christian with death. That's about the last thing you can threaten him with. Amen. I mean, for her to live is Christ and to die is gain, so you can't threaten her with success. So, but I know how that works, and I know that where I stand, I'm able to say that. You know, I'm in good health, and nothing wrong with me, but honestly and truthfully, as God is my judge, I am looking with great anticipation to seeing the Lord. I don't have nothing here. If the Lord wanted to take me this instant, I'd be so happy. I mean, really and truly, I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I believe in heaven. I believe in God. And I believe to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I don't just preach it. I know it. And I'm looking forward to it. So that's where we stand as a couple. And I don't know what I would do without her. Now that I don't have her to the capacity that I once had her, I realize how much I needed her and how much she meant to me. They say you never miss your water till your well runs dry. So that's where I stand in this matter. Now, as far as my dialect goes, you probably haven't understood about 40% of what I said. New Orleans, I guess you expected me to come up here and have the you all kind of drawl. Well, Louisiana is altogether different from the South. I guarantee you it is not connected to the South at all in any kind of way, especially New Orleans. We don't have any R's at all in our vocabulary. It's New Orleans. It's not New Orleans. We don't drive cars, we drive cars. And that's just the way, it's a combination, I guess, between Spanish and French and Hamite. The trouble with giving a testimony is a guy like myself spends a lifetime in his Christian life trying to forget it. But if it can be of any value to some people, and I guess it is, probably some value to some kids, I'll preface what I'm going to say with prayer, of course, first, but then to the kids, I'll tell you something. There's an old saying, sin never leaves you like it found you, and that's the truth. And I want you to know something about sin. Whatever you have taught your flesh, when you get 80 years old, you'll remember it. I know 1 John 1:9, all right? I know all the verses. I didn't get saved until I was 39 years old, and I indulged myself thoroughly in sin. And it's the biggest fight I ever had in my life when I got saved. That's when the fight started. And it's still a fight. And the only reason why there is victory in my life is because there's been obedience unto righteousness and righteousness unto some degree of holiness. Romans 6, you'll find that's the procedure for holiness, and nobody preaches holiness anymore. I mean, who preaches holiness? It's like a lost art. Well, it isn't lost. It's in the Bible, and you can get there if you want it. But people don't want it because they like their sin. That's the reason why you're not holy, because you like there's a sin and some sin in your life that you like that you don't want to get rid of. Hello. Father, I thank you for an opportunity. I pray that I could be a blessing to these people, and you just hold back my tongue from anything that would be of discredit to the glory of Jesus Christ, or that would not be edifying to the hearer. And just help me to be a blessing now, and use me for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the well-being of your children. I ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. At 67 years old, you have to have some notes to remember what you were like. You kind of forget to some degree, so I got some things written down to help me just remember who I was. Before I do, I want you to remember a guy by the name of Anthony Dupas called me this afternoon. He has cancer in his shoulder. He's my age. Him and I were raised together, and he's having a lot of trouble with it. Anthony Dupas was a boxer, professional boxer. His brother was the welterweight champion of the world back in the 50s. And so to give you an idea what our neighborhood was like, there were two world champions that came out of my neighborhood. Boxing was the thing when I was a kid. It wasn't football or basketball, especially down south. Two champions came out. When I say champions, it wasn't like today. It wasn't like the NBC and ABC and CBS and RBS and NBR and all that champion. They got about six champions for each division. When a man was a champion of the world, when I was a young man, he was the champion of the world. There were no other divisions. And Anthony Dupas, the fellow I want you to pray for, his brother Ralph was the welterweight champion of the world, but actually Tony was worse, was a better fighter than him. And also Willie Pastrana came out of that neighborhood. I mean, guys I was raised with. This isn't just people I know about my age. They came up. Both of these guys live within 7-8 blocks of where I live, so we were well acquainted with one another, went to school with one another. I got a chance to lead Willie Pastrana to the Lord before he died. And I'll never forget how I did that. I led him to the Lord. He was at a funeral. We were at a funeral of a mutual friend, and I was witnessing to him, and I told him about the Lord and tried to get him to see what the Lord wanted. What the Lord represented to each individual, and I couldn't get across to him. He was half punch drunk at the time. And he was managed by a guy named Angelo Dundee. Some of you might have remembered him. Well, Angelo Dundee had Willie Pastrana and also a young fighter by the name of Muhammad Ali in the same camp at the time, and Muhammad Ali got his footwork from Willie Pastrana, and he's got his hand movement from a guy called Jack Johnson. But Willie Pastrana at that funeral was just, you just didn't get it. And then I used this illustration. I remember telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ wanting to be his manager. And he got that. And the Lord wants to really manage your life. And he wants to manage your eternity to be assured that it would get to where you wanted to go. And you entrusted Angelo Dundee for your management, and what did he do with you? He sold you out. And he did. Those managers sold everybody out in those days. And he got saved. Well, Anthony Dupas is this guy I want you to pray for. We all come up in a Catholic community. Saints Peter and Paul was a grammar school we all went to. And no, I didn't know anybody. I didn't think there was any kind of religion other than Catholic. And my family, they came from South Louisiana. I'm in South Louisiana, New Orleans, but when I say South Louisiana, I'm talking about the mouth of the river. My family came from that area. They were swamp people. I mean, that was the country. The country in Louisiana is a swamp area. They came from Burris and Ostrica, and they moved to my mother was born in the New Orleans area, but all her brothers and sisters were born in this area, and they were a combination of French and Spanish. They were fun-loving people. They enjoyed gaiety and stuff like that, and they were all drinkers, and they weren't alcoholics to the degree that you would visualize an alcoholic today, but they were all alcoholics, every one of them, the whole family. I'm talking 30, 40, 50 people. They'd get together in the backyard and with an accordion and a harmonica and a guitar and a homemade bass and 6 or 7 gallons of burgundy wine and in the afternoon and just have a time, you know, just family. And the kids, the ladies drank the wine with a little sugar in it. And honestly, I'm not saying this, but I was drunk before I was 2 years old. It wasn't nothing for the kids to go around sipping the ladies' wine and getting drunk. And they weren't mean people. They just saw it as a sedative, really. And the kid would go to sleep and they'd have a good time. Honestly, they weren't wicked to the extent that they forced it down the kid's mouth. They didn't see the danger of it. They didn't see the spirit associated with it. And being, I guess, predisposed to alcohol and drugs, it wasn't long before I was given over to that kind of a life. And I had a zeal for God when I was a young boy. I was an altar boy and a choir boy. And I had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I became confused early in my young life as far as religion is concerned, because I could see the hypocrisy associated with Catholicism. I saw the conduct of the priest. I remember one by the name of Father Carroll, and the other one, his associate, was Father Besson. And it wasn't nothing for those guys to go to a local ballroom in the afternoon and shoot pool or play pinball machines and get drunk. And the nurses, the nuns, it was common knowledge that they were promiscuous and the priests were taking advantage of them under some kind of spiritual hypocrisy. And it really confused me. And then I believed in Catholicism. It wasn't like I was, you know, just involved in religion. I had a zeal for God, even as a young boy. But this was kind of like clashing with this doctrine that I'm being taught. And it came to a point 1 year when my life took a drastic change was I went to confession. And the act of contrition is a beautiful prayer, but nobody believes it. In Catholicism, it's, "Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee. And I confess all my sins because of thy just punishments, but most of all because they offend thee, my God, who art all good and worthy of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin." You can't find a doctrinal thing wrong with that prayer. That's the prayer that you had to say in the confessional when you went to confession. But the final analysis and the final absolution came from a man sitting on the other side, and he gave you this little number that's a sign of the cross. And he said some words in Latin, and he absolved you from those sins with the prerequisite that you followed the penance that he gave you, which was so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers. Well, I went to confession one day, and as a young boy, I failed to confess all my sins. So when I said the prayer, I was lying in the prayer. I confess all my sins because I didn't tell him all the sins because I was embarrassed to tell him some of the sins that I had done as a young boy. So I made a bad confession. Well, Catholic doctrine teaches that if you make a bad confession, you have to make it right the next week. It's a mortal sin. And if you didn't get it right, you went directly to hell. Don't pass go and don't collect $200. That's it. I mean, you were going to hell. So believing the doctrine, you can imagine now, I'm 12 years old at the time, believing the doctrine and believing that I had made a bad confession and that my destiny was hell, I decided to do what I thought was the very next best thing, and that is to give myself over to the life that I wanted to live, how I wanted to live it, when I wanted to live it. And there's a phrase down in Louisiana, it's a French term, it goes, la bon temps roule. That means let the good times roll. And I let the good times roll. I mean, I let them roll. When I say I let them roll, I took out all the stops. There is no drug on the face of this earth that you can mention I haven't injected in any drug that people use these days. Cocaine, heroin, morphine, Dilaudid, Patepon, whatever you can mention, I've used extensively to the extent that, some of it doesn't addict you. Like cocaine, contrary to what you hear the news media tell you, it's not physically addictive. It captures the mind, but you don't go through withdrawals. But heroin was my drug of choice at about 16. But about 13, I began to use some of the minor drugs. There's classes in drugs, and this is a class B drug, like benzedrine and codeine and things like that. They weren't class A drugs. As a young boy, that's all I could get my hands on. And along with several other people, and Tony Dupas was one of them, he could have been champion of the world had he taken care of himself. He was a tremendous fighter. Probably in his prime, he could beat anything I've seen in his division, middleweight division, in this day and time. And, about 16 years old, I began to use heroin. By the time I was 17, I was doing my first bit in a penitentiary. And at 19, I took my first cure in the United States Public Health Service Hospital for a drug addiction. I don't even know if that hospital still exists. It probably does exist, but I don't know if it still has the facility that accommodates drug addicts. The hospital was a tremendous hospital, and the drug treatment was a psychological treatment, of course. They didn't believe in the Bible or anything like that. Give you an example of how powerful drug addiction is. I guess I know, right off the top of my head, just a number, a figure, maybe 400 or 500 drug addicts in my lifetime. I mean, hardcore heroin addicts, waking up in the morning so sick that they couldn't hardly get about. The only thing they could do was pull themselves up to the degree that they could get to a connection and score and get drugs. And in that 400 or 500, I'm the only person that I know that's ever come out of that culture. And it was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. They tried other things. The methadone program that's so popular in the United States, who's heard of methadone? That's drugs. They help drug addicts. What it is, it's a coal tar product that's used to blockade heroin usage. In other words, when you get on that, it makes you high, just like the heroin does, but you can't use heroin because heroin doesn't have any effect upon you anymore, but it still makes you high. And the theory behind it is that we'll give you the drug, but we'll prevent you from getting any pleasure out of the heroin. That way it would reduce the crime that most addicts have to commit in order to get the heroin. They won't need the heroin, won't want it. So that's the theory behind that. Well, all that does is translate a man from one addiction to another. It doesn't make him valuable to any extent. He's not valuable to society, much less God. And that program was brought into Louisiana, believe it or not, by me and six or seven other guys. We were doing time in the Louisiana State Penitentiary at the time, and we organized the charter chapter. If you've ever heard of Narcotics Anonymous, like Alcoholics Anonymous, have you ever heard of Narcotics Anonymous? Well, the charter chapter of Narcotics Anonymous was instituted by a bunch of convicts in Angola, Louisiana, which is a state penitentiary, by myself and Red Blakesley and Robert Gogarty and Norman Harris and Sal DeSalvo and some names that come to mind that were involved in that. And it was a farce. That's all it was. It was a farce. These convicts were very shrewd and manipulative, and they were very intelligent men. They weren't stupid. They were stupid to the extent that they wasted their lives on drugs like myself, but they were very intelligent, capable young men, and they were able to speak, and they knew the law, and they knew exactly what to do and in order to get what they needed. And we formed this institution so that we could go around the country, the state of Louisiana, and we'd give lectures on the harmful effects of drug abuse. And I would give the technical approach to it, exactly what drug did to you, what heroin did, what morphine does, what patapon does, what coke does, and all the rest of them. And I'd give the technical stuff, and then Red Blakesley and some of the other guys would give the stories related to their lives. Which brings me to this point. An interesting story about Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Y'all know that one, boys? All right. Give you a story about that. While we were doing time, we formulated this plan on how to get drugs in, and we used the clerk, the Catholic priest, for the Catholic priest who was... at the time, I forget his name. But anyway, we used him, and the drugs came in through the Catholic priest, and when the drugs got there, one of the men that was supposed to get his portion of it because he put money into it wasn't there, and a man by the name of O.S. Robinson took the drugs. And Red Blakesley, I can use their names freely because both of them are dead now, and O.S. Robinson took Red Blakesley's drugs and left the money. And that was kind of like an insult. You just didn't do that. And you couldn't let the guy get away with it. Because if you did, you didn't have any more credibility in prison. And if you don't have credibility in prison, there's no telling what will happen to you. But he couldn't let him get away with it. So what he did was he waited till the right time. And there was a baseball game in the penitentiary. They used to have free people come in and play the convicts. And O.S. Robinson was getting up to bat. This was several months later, and I guess it worked on this young man's mind, Red Blakesley. And he was up to bat like this, facing the pitcher like that, and Red Blakesley approached him from the back and stabbed him about four times in the back and killed him. But O.S. Robinson was a very powerful man, very powerful, one of those guys that lifts weights and all, and you see him on TV and all in prison, you know, they got nothing but muscles and all around from here down, no muscle from here up. And he actually chased Red Blakesley all around. They made the bases. Red Blakesley dropped the knife and they made the bases, and Red ran on the walk. The walk was like in that area. And O.S. Robinson fell down at third base, and he screamed out. He said, "I'll see you in hell." That's what he told Red. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Amen. You know why Red Blakesley killed that man, O.S. Robinson? Because he took his dope. You know what Red Blakesley did when he got out years later? He took another man's dope by the name of John Mariana. You know what happened to Red Blakesley? He got killed for taking a man's dope. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. John Mariana had him killed, had put out a contract on him. My sister and brother-in-law were praying for me for years. And I don't know why I got saved. I said I had a zeal for God. I don't know. I looked at some guys. I'm looking back in retrospect now in my mind's eye, and I'm looking at some fellas I know were better guys than me. They didn't do the things that I did. And I there's no way I could give you a detailed account of my past life. I spent my Christian life trying to forget it. But I know there were better guys than me. But I suppose it was because that when I was a real phony, to tell you the truth. I was a criminal, but I was a phony criminal, because there was never a time in my life that I didn't know that I was doing wrong. I knew I was doing wrong, and I put on this facade, and I pretended like it didn't affect me, and I pretended like it was not... I pretended like the Holy Ghost of God wasn't convicting me. And you know, the Holy Ghost of God was given to the world to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And he'll continue to do that and have an effect upon a person if their consciences don't become seared. You know, I believe that's in Romans, like seared like a hot iron. Where's that at? Anybody know? 1 Timothy 4, thank you, brother. Well, you know what that's like? You know why the definition of a seared conscience is so important? Because it's like a piece of steak. If you put a steak on a grill and burn it, and then, you know, once it's burnt, you can put all the sauce on it you want. It never penetrates. It won't get into it. And that's what happens to a seared conscience. The Holy Ghost of God is not able to penetrate anymore, because it's repetitious disobedience, and then they become callous to the sensitivity of the Holy Ghost, and they refuse to allow themselves to become compassionate to the extent they're under conviction, at least, about what they do. And I was always under conviction about it. As a matter of fact, towards the end of my this way of life, I got to where what some people call a manic depressant. I couldn't. There were times when I just break down and cry. I don't believe in psychology. I don't believe the terminology is manic depressant. I believe that when you see a person in that condition that is diagnosed as a manic depressant, what they are is actually an individual that is under such heavy conviction by the Holy Ghost, and they refuse to relinquish it, that the Holy Ghost just does that to them. That's the response to disobedience to the Holy Ghost. I know that to be true because of my testimony to you. I was exactly like that. Now, in retrospect, I can look back and see that was the reason. It wasn't that I was a manic depression. It was because I was under such conviction by the Holy Ghost of God. People were praying for me. My sister and brother-in-law had been praying for me for 15 years. They didn't quit. So don't quit praying for somebody. The Holy Ghost of God is still in the business of convicting sinners, no matter how drastic their lives may appear to be. And it was. It was in my case. I visited a while back a mental institution. And there was a young lady in there that I know her family real well. We were saved about the same time in 1977. This child was, I held this child in my arms. She was just a baby, and Jean's her name, and she got all messed up. She wanted her family let her go to a university. You've lost your mind if you send your daughter to a university. I don't care what you think. I'm telling you, you're absolute bazonkers. You are nuts, especially Louisiana State University. It's known. It's not known for its academics. It's known for its party life. That's what it's known for. And they sent that child on up there. And then when she came back, you know what she was? A total absolute nut. Manic depressant. You know why? Because she did things up there that she wasn't supposed to do, and she was under conviction, and she kept doing them and doing them and doing them and doing them. And God said, okay, finish with you. I went to see her in that hospital, and I told her, I said, what's the matter, John? She said, Andrew, I'm hearing voices. I tried to make comedy of it, but I told her the truth. I said, well, welcome to the club. I hear voices too. It's spirits that speak to you. Spirits speak to you. And it's not always the Holy Spirit of God that's speaking to you. The Bible says, try the spirit and see if they be of God. You try it and see if it lines up with the word of God. Then you obey it. But you don't obey it until it lines up with this word. The written word will judge the spirit, not the spirit, the word. That's what's wrong with the apostates of this nation. They judge the word by a spirit that's in them telling them something. They can't prove it. But I tried to explain it to her, and she just didn't get it. But y'all pray for her. Her name is John Schramm. So they prayed for me, and in 1977, one day, before that, they were living in in West Palm Beach, Florida. I visited them, just to let you know, I said a sinner's prayer, but I didn't get saved. I'm not trying to get you re-thread. There's a guy down south, he preaches re-thread, that's a terminology, get you saved again. There's a guy down in the south, he preaches, do you know? That you know, that you know, that you know that you're saved. Well, somewhere in between them knows, you might get confused, amen? So he has people getting resaved all the time, coming to the altar. And there's no provision in the Bible for getting resaved. But anyway, they were praying for me, and I said this sinner's prayer. And I didn't get saved, but in 1977, I was visiting my sister and brother-in-law. And I had a woman with me at the time who is now my wife. She was my concubine at the time, and she don't mind my saying that because of what transpired. My wife got, I was taking a shower at my brother-in-law's house. We were spending the weekend with him, and I was saving my, I was taking a shower, and my wife was in the living room, and they put on a roll-off record, a 78 record, a roll-off record, and she got saved off of a record. And unbeknown to them, I was in a shower, and the Holy Ghost of God was dealing with me, and I got washed both ways, inside and out. And I fell on my knees in the shower, and I remember there was no preacher there, no altar call. It was just me and God and the devil. And I not only got saved, I gave my life to Christ that day. I'll never forget what I said. I said, Lord, I made a mess of my life. I said, I'm sorry. I don't want to go to hell, and I give you the rest of my life. And when I came out that shower, I came out shouting, boy. I'm telling you, I really mean it. I knew I was saved. And my sister and brother-in-law were saying, well, I thought you were already saved. They thought I was saved and backslid, you know, because of the life I was living. And I said, no, I wasn't saved at all. I'm saved. I got saved just a minute ago. I could tell them, I got saved. I'm saved. I got saved. I kept repeating it. I got saved. I was just so happy. I was like a kid, man. And when they told me Diane got saved, man, I was just so happy Diane got saved, you know. And then when we were on our way to the apartment, you know what? We had one car. And she looked at me and I looked at her. Brother, isn't that something when you really get a dose? And we said, I don't think we should be living together. And she said, yeah, I don't think so. I said, take the car, drop me off by my sister's house, and I'll make provisions for myself, and we'll get this thing right in the future. And in 3 months, we got saved. I mean, we got married. Titus says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost made your soul new, and it regenerated your spirit. And because it was illuminated, you're able to understand some things about righteousness that you never knew before. And I thank God for it. I thank God that... Listen, you know, last Wednesday, down in Louisiana, well, we generally have a Wednesday night service. You have a Thursday night service, right? Most of that's because of Brother Hoffman double dipping. But last Wednesday, before last, and this Wednesday was the first two church services of any kind that I have ever missed in my entire Christian life. And I got saved in 1977. I never missed a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, or a Wednesday night, ever. Anytime there was a revival, I made every meeting. Any prayer meeting, I made it. You want to know why? It's not because I was spiritual. It's because I knew I wasn't spiritual, and I needed it. And I put myself under some people, and I saw some men younger than me that I thought knew more than me, and I listened to them. And then I saw a man by the name of Tanner, a missionary. I put myself under him. And then I went to Pensacola Bible Institute, and that's where I made my big mistake. No, I met a man by the name of Peter S. Ruckman. And I'll tell you what, he's meant a lot to me in my life, and don't judge him by the books that he writes. He's a very sensitive, easygoing, loving man. I tell you honestly, he is. I know him personally. I've eaten with him. And he loves God, and he loves missions, but he's called to defend that book, and he does it like a bulldog. And I'll tell you something about him. When I saw him, his tenacity, his determination, that German tenacity to go after something, I said, that's what I need. I need some of that. And I watched him, and I embraced it to some degree, and I guess I'm the result of David McPherson, Jim Tanner, and Peter S. Ruckman. You can follow a man. Paul said, be you followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ. You can follow Brother Hoffman as long as he follows Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with following the right man. Just do what you need to do as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, and apply yourself to the degree that God wants you. You just be the best that you can be, and help him be the best that he can be, and he help you to be the best that you can be, and the body of Christ would be in better shape. The preacher this morning hit it right on the nose. There's no humility in it in the church anymore. And nobody wants to humble themselves. Everybody wants to be a chief. Well, I hope that what I said was some help to you, and I guess to sum it up, the grace of God is able to save. Amen. And don't quit praying for anyone. You never know. I mean, to subvert a man in his cause, God approveth not. Lamentations 3:36, which means God won't break a man's will. But boy, I tell you, he'll put enough pressure on him that where he might submit. So keep praying for that individual, the people that you love. And I'll tell you one other thing about prayer. God's interested in what you're interested in. You're not going to get God's attention like this. Father, I pray for Brother Joe. Would you help him out, get him saved?
Amen.
God knows you're not interested in Uncle Joe. Because you didn't. You know when you're interested in something. Boy, when you grandpas, when you get a chance, you open up that wallet, boy. Can I show you my grandchildren? Look at that. Huh, boy, look at that. Ain't that cute? Look at those two boys, man. Ain't they nice? I tell you, them boys, I tell you, they sweet. Yeah. I'll tell you, you know, we went fishing one time. You'll talk about them. And you'll impress somebody with them. And they'll be impressed with your love for them by what you say. And God's impressed with your concern for people by what you say. And how often you say it. Importunity. So don't quit praying. Pray for me. Down in New Orleans, it's still a Catholic area. We haven't converted the city. We've got to be careful they don't convert us, is what we're watching for. And it was a pleasure being here. I think you have a good pastor and love him in the Lord and just take care of him and got to give him what he needs to help you out. Father, bless what was said. Use it in the lives of those that heard it. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.